We're going to read from verse 13 of chapter 4 down to verse 11 of chapter 5. We will not expound all the way down there tonight. We have 2 weeks to get to the end of chapter 5. But the section from verse 13 of 4 down to verse 11 of 5 is the prophetic section of the book of 1 Thessalonians, the distinctly prophetic section. So we're going to read it all, and we're going to get our way well into chapter 5 this evening. So chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or shall not anticipate, or have an advantage over them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we look to God for help, and we're thankful for his word tonight, that although enforced separation in large part for the saints is our lot just now, that doesn't stop us getting access to the word of God and the preaching of it. There is clearly, as you will have seen in the book of Thessalonians, an issue with hope. This is the climax of the epistle, I suppose, in the sense that Paul has made it quite clear, I think, in the epistle that the issue that he primarily wants to deal with is the issue of hope. The saints were marked by, in chapter 1 and verse 3, faith, hope, and love. And I'm sure you've seen that as you've gone through the epistle. This is the threefold description of the Christians. And what a wonderful description it is. Your whole Christian life revolves around this whole concept of faith, hope, and love together. It is a singular concept, if you like. They are all interrelated. And Galatians chapter 5 helps you with the interrelation of them, if you're interested, and so does 1 Corinthians 13. But nonetheless, the three things are all related. And here you have, in this epistle, Christians getting on really well, and their starting point of faith, hope, and love, but it's quite clear from chapter 3, verse 6, when Timothy comes back with these good tidings, that he comes back with good tidings of their faith and love. But hope is conspicuously missing. There is a hope issue. And it's really when you get to 4:13 that Paul now addresses directly the hope issue that is in his mind. He's dealt with faith at the end of chapter 3, he's dealt with love in terms at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 and what that means for God's people. But he will leave a lot of things until he comes. He will leave matters that he can be dealt with later, but this is something that couldn't be left. Here is truth that couldn't be left for these believers to be caught up with later. He had to address it in writing, which he does. Now, there are two distinct prophetic sections, okay? So we have verse 13 through 18, and we have chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. Now, that's quite obvious, I think, because they both end with the whole concept of being encouraged, verse 14, or comforted. Wherefore, comfort one another, 4:18, and 5:11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. They both end with actually the source of comfort, which is the hope of being with the Lord. That's verse 17 of chapter 4, and it's verse 10 of chapter 5. We should live together with him. There's a thing to remember at the start of our reading, isn't it? I'm sure you're missing the saints. I am missing the saints. In Scotland, they've introduced this rule in lockdown. You're allowed to meet with more than just your own family, up to a maximum of 8. My family is the size of 8, so that's meant I'm continuing in family lockdown only. But I'm missing the saints. But fundamentally, although we are longing to be with the saints again, how much more are we longing to be with the Lord? There's a question for you. Fundamentally, that ought to be the aching longing of the heart of every believer since the day we were saved, and every day since, to long to be with him. You know, it's his longing that we will be with him. John 17 teaches that. He is longing for that day. It ought to be our longing as well. And it's the climax of this prophetic section, both of them, this whole idea of hope. So we have two distinct sections, but they are different. You'll notice that verse 1 of chapter 5 says, but, and it's a classic transition word and change of subject word for Paul. So really he is talking about a different subject than he is dealing with at the end of chapter 4. They are related, but it's a different subject. There's also a difference in the revelation of these two areas of prophetic truth. You'll see that because verse 13 of chapter 4 tells us that Paul is teaching about something that he doesn't want them to be ignorant or unknowing of. Here's something that they didn't understand, that they hadn't really been taught about in detail, that they are now being given revelation and truth concerning. Whereas in chapter 5, you look at what he says in verse 1, of the times and the seasons you have no need that I write unto you. This second section at the beginning of chapter 5 is something that they'd already been taught about. So there's, if you like, new truth for them at the end of chapter 4 about the future. But there is a rehearsal and a revision and an application of truth at the beginning of chapter 5. So they're different sections in terms of revelation. They're also different in terms of description. You'll notice that verse 15 of chapter 4 is telling us that the subject is the coming of the Lord. That coming word is the word, it's the parousia word. The brethren often drop Greek in because it sounds impressive, and you try and practice your Greek pronunciation at the same time. But of course, it is an important word because it really has a bigger idea than just coming. It's got the idea, it's the presence of the Lord. So it's the fact that he is present. So it's not just the fact that he comes, he does come. That's the start of his presence, is when he comes. But his presence continues after his initial coming. And the focus in 1 Thessalonians 4 is his first arrival, his coming for his own. But it's the word, the presence of Christ, that is in view. Whereas in chapter 5, verse 2, quite clearly the subject is the day of the Lord, verse 2. It is the day of the Lord's intervention in the world, which is different, of course, in terms of title and also what the reference point is and what the description of events are. We'll come to that in a moment. But also, and this is the key thing I want to land on us just now, the purpose of the sections are different. Although they're meant to encourage, and you have this comfort idea, we do have to just stop for a minute and recognize that the whole idea of comfort is a very broad truth. we think of comfort in terms of being cuddled and given a nice embrace or soothed. But that's not really all that's involved in the word comfort. In fact, the English word fort is right in the middle of the word comfort, which will give you a bit of an idea, right? That it's more than just the idea of soothing God's people. You know, it's linked with the paracleo idea. It's the idea of coming alongside to encourage. But it has the underpinning idea of strengthening. That's why, you know, you see the word fort, you get that idea. It is coming alongside to strengthen and bolster as well as soothe. So actually we'll find that, yes, well, if you like, soothing or comforting and allaying sorrow is the idea of chapter 4. Notice the word in verse 13, that ye sorrow not. This is a prophetic section that is meant to lead to no sorrow. It's a without sorrow aim. He wants them to be without sorrow, or at least without sorrow like the world. There will be some sorrow, but not sorrow like the world. And the aim of this prophetic section is principally without sorrow. Whereas actually in chapter 5, another prophetic section, but in this section, it is the idea that we're called not to live without sorrow so much, but to live with sobriety. Look at verse 6. Watch and be sober. Look at verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober. So we're to not be sorrowful like the world, but we are to be sober, that is switched on, alert, appreciating, recognizing where we are and who we are. Now it's important actually just for us to stop for a second and realize that that is, in those two elements, you have the design and goal of most of prophetic scripture. Okay, so when you come to prophecy in the Bible, and there are large parts of the Bible that are prophecy, there are huge swathes of the Old Testament that are kingdom prophetic, millennial, tribulational prophetic sections. They are meant to do those two things. Same with the book of Revelation. They are meant to comfort us in terms of the future that lies ahead. They are meant to comfort us in difficulties in life, but they're also meant to fortify, strengthen, and sober us into the reality of life, because we can so easily be lulled into the ordinary, carry-on, worldly, in a very small W, perspective on life. And prophecy stops us from that. It's part of God's remedy to give us a shake. It's part of God's remedy to take us by the scruff of the neck and say, do you know where you're going? And do you know what this is all about? Well, you do, but you better remember it. Now, when we get to chapter 5, that's what he says. He's not saying, well, here's some new truth for you. No, what he's saying is, you know this, you have to make this truth land on your life. Now, that's actually mostly what we need, isn't it? We mostly don't come to the Bible and find staggering truth we've never seen before. After you've been studying it for a while, you deepen your understanding of truths. But the truth of God is broad and great, and there's always something fresh. But really what we need most of the time is to get a firmer grip of truth we know already. That's why Paul and Peter specialized in the, and we're going to say it again, type of teaching that says you need to go back over this. I need to get it down, and you need to live in the good of it. And prophecy is like that and can have this effect upon us. So it soothes and it sharpens our perspectives, which is what these two sections are doing. Now, we're still, by the way, those of you who've heard me teach before know that introductions can go on a bit. By design, most of the time, that the introductions go on a bit because they have to set the frame for the whole thing. And then you can expound a bit quicker once you've got the frame right. But we're nearly done on introduction. And the last thing I wanted to say is that whilst there is one hope issue that's being addressed, the climax of the epistle, there's two distinct sections. There's also two distinct thought flows. Now, it's really important studying the Bible that you focus on the thought flow of the text. The power in the truth of God is in its context and its flow of thought. And It's, of course, different in certain narrative sections. For example, you're looking at the arc of a narrative, and the thought flow of a narrative is slightly different to pick up. But epistles are very clear, usually, about where the thought flow is moving from and to. What the therefore and the wherefores and the and because of and fors and buts are doing, they're taking you through the epistle. Now, I want you to notice that the end of chapter 4 flows out of the start of chapter 4. The thought flow comes down, and it is really, I think, the idea of the claims that are being made practically at the beginning of chapter 4. I think it was Dan that laid these on you last week, right? Specific requirements, calls to God's people to live holy, sanctified lives. That this is God's will, sanctification. And the calls come on and come through and they come down. But then we're faced with this reality of the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. What is the flow of thought saying? Well, I think, and it's a bit hard to pick up actually, one of the harder thought flows in the New Testament. But I think the idea is this, that living for God is rewarded. There's going to be a day coming when this is all worthwhile. You see, faith and love can't actually exist for that long without hope being real and close. And both love and hope spring from faith. And as we believe what God says, we have to grasp hold of and believe what he says about the future. You know, the day's coming when all of the living for him in holiness and all the hardness of that and the difficulty will give way to being with him. It's called the meeting with the Lord in the air in this section, the meeting with the Lord. Literally, we go into meeting with the Lord. You've gone into a lot of meetings. Some of you are longing to go into more meetings, and meetings are good. I love meetings. But there's one meeting that's going to be above all meetings. We are going into the meeting with the Lord. And will it all be worthwhile? And the flow of thought, I think, is that all of this is good and required and called for because living for God is rewarded. The flow of chapter 5 is slightly different. It doesn't end with the prophetic section. It starts with it. And it flows out into what we'll deal with next week, principally, is a whole lot of, again, requirements, imperative requirements that is laid upon God's people. And the flow, I think, is this, that living for God is required because of the future that lies ahead of us. This sober up call, this wake up and smell the coffee call, this remember who you are call, and remember where this world all around you is headed call, flows out into demands laid upon us as God's people. Now, that's what happens with prophecy. If we lift our vision to the understanding of what's coming, you know, it's not primarily about you having a chart and getting the chart right and drawing pictures of the chart and thrones and crowns and stuff. And if you do all that, that's fine. I've nothing against charts. I've even used them and given them out sometimes. But what you've got to make sure is that the sequence of prophetic events is not the big thing. It is important to understand the Bible. But the truth of prophetic events is all about the glory of what's coming for the saint and the judgment that's coming for the world. And that ought to sober us up and delight us all at the same time. And that's what this whole section is teaching us. Right, so having said all that, let's get into the section. So we're thinking about verse 13 through 18 of chapter 4 as the call to live without sorrow, or at least without sorrow, as others sorrow. So a few things to notice. First of all, notice the devotion of the living saints that are in this section, the devotion, and we are going through these tonight, or at least in this section, we're in these. So the devotion of the living saints. And this is what flows out of and links us with the beginning of chapter 4, with the main section of chapter 4. They loved each other. Would you believe it? Would you believe it? They loved each other. The end of chapter 3 makes it quite clear that they love one, verse 12, they abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. He says they ought to love. But then as you come down into chapter 4, and you get to verse 9. As touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. Ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. They love one another. What a wonderful thing. And it is wonderful. But, you know, it's like any good thing, that if not handled right, it can actually lead to problems. It's quite interesting, isn't it? That we are, you know, most error is actually a truth pushed too far. Just think about that when you get a chance. Not just now, because you'll never hear anything else that I'm saying. But when the meeting's over, have a think about it. Lots of error is truth pushed too far, pushed beyond what it actually is saying. And the danger here with love is that love becomes slightly skewed. You will have seen last week, for example, there's a danger of fornication in the section that we just went through, or you went through last week. And you'll notice that it's particularly linked with brothers, verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in the matter. There's a danger of the closeness among God's people leading to immorality. So devoted, loving relationship, and this is what happens with love that is misdirected. By the way, that's what the flesh does, Galatians 5, the full list of the flesh nature. All of it is misdirected love, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's kind of full stop, well, colon or hyphen, and then all the rest. because what you have in opposite of that is the works of the flesh. Love misdirected. Love slightly mischanneled that becomes a real problem. Love for God that goes wrong in idolatry. But you'll notice it starts with the idea of marital love that goes wrong and adultery and fornication and so on. You see, you can see it as you go through it. Have a look at it when you get a chance. But there's a second aspect of love going wrong that we have here, and that is this, that in one sense they were becoming very distressed, and they were becoming, and that's the idea of the sorrow of verse 13, they were getting distressed and upset because they were concerned that these saints that they loved so much were going to miss out at Christ's return. And they were allowing their love for these saints to cause the return of Christ not to be a joyful thing in their mind, but to somehow have a negative connotation with it. So you see how they've kind of misdirected or they've emphasized one truth more than another and actually got it a little bit wrong. And that's what Paul's teaching and correcting. You will notice that the issue seems to be, and you have to just try and pick this out specifically, the issue seems to be that they are concerned that the believers that have gone home to be with the Lord since salvation, that they won't share in the joyful, glad reunion moment of the coming of the Lord. Now, I say that because you'll notice in verse 14, the focus of Paul's answer, as he gives the kind of summary statement of how he answers their concern, is the fact that God will bring those that have died with Jesus when he comes. It's not a question of whether they'll be raised again or not. It seems quite unlikely that the saints in Thessalonica were concerned that the believers who had died would not be raised. Resurrection and resurrection to life seemed central to Paul's teaching, and certainly when he talks about times and seasons, you'd expect that resurrection, of course, is such a huge subject linked with the times and the seasons. But it seems specifically to be the whole idea of somehow these saints that have died being disadvantaged when the Lord comes. That's the idea at the end of verse 15, that those that are alive shall not prevent, or of course it's the idea of not being advantaged or being bettered or come before those that have died. So it's the idea that the saints that they love that have gone on somehow are going to miss out. Now that's fascinating. That tells us two huge things that actually, for most of the saints, I'm going to suggest, wouldn't actually compute, because it's not how we live and how we think. But there's a challenge for us, because implicitly we should. Just let's get hold of how Paul taught them. Two things. First of all, that means that they loved these saints so much. These saints that they had waited for the Lord with, since they got saved. Now remember, Thessalonica, go back to the book of the Acts, was a place of a whole lot of persecution. And it's through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there's a whole lot of pain. And here are saints that have been saved together, and they're living together, and they are each other's security and joy and fellowship and encouragement. And they're waiting for the Lord together, and every day they're greeting each other, Maranatha. And they're waiting for the Lord to come. And then some of them start to die. And the great desire and concern of these living believers is that those that they've waited for the Lord with expectantly every day, that somehow they'll miss out on the joy of the moment of his coming. Now, isn't that an astonishing thing? See, Christianity shouldn't be selfish, ever, really, should it? It's not just about you, me, you know, you and the Lord and glory, and it's all great. These saints loved each other so much so that it sorrowed them hugely. The very fact that these saints might miss out on something. They had encouraged each other's hearts every day, it seems, in the coming of the Lord. And then they'd gone. And the question is, will they miss out on something? How much they loved each other. Do you love the saints like that? Do you love the saints like that? Do I love them like that? You see, this is love, by the way, agape love, which loosely defined, broadly defined, some of you have heard me try and define it this way before, sacrificial commitment for the ultimate best, heartfelt sacrificial commitment for the ultimate best of the object of love. You are pouring yourself out sacrificially and living for the blessing and the best for others. And the concern of the Thessalonians was that some of these Christians would miss out on the best. And it hurt them. Now, some of us don't even try that hard for the best of God's people. And aren't really too concerned about just how much they will come into the best and the blessed. And just how much progress and joy they are finding in the Lord. Well, these Christians loved each other. And that was exactly what they longed for, so much so that it hurt them. In fact, it seemed to be spiritually stumbling them that these Christians were going to miss out. Now, the second thing it teaches us this, is that they had a massive grasp of the glory of this moment that we're about to see described, that the Lord will come. They were living in the joy of the fact that the Lord could come. And when he came, the man that died for them, they would go into meeting with him and they'd see him for the first time. The man they'd lived for, the man they'd been spat on for, the man they'd been beaten for, the man that was in their mind every day, the Lord of glory was going to come, and they lived in the delight of the fact that that moment was going to be glorious. Now you read the end of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and most of us know it so well we could repeat it without even reading it, but does it mean anything like it meant to these saints? That moment. Well, there's a thing. Well, as we think about that, then maybe get this into our minds. So that's the devotion of the living saints. Secondly, think about the description of the living saints. Notice they are those that should be with hope. They are not like those who have no hope. This is the thing. This is what marks them characteristically. Okay. So the living saints are those that have hope. They live amongst hopelessness. They are surrounded by those that are faced with death, and there is just blackness, and there's nothing. They can offer nothing of hope. But God's people are different. They're described differently. Which leads us on to the description of the dead saints. And that's something we have to just notice as we go down here. It's a beautiful description. They are described in verse 13 and verse 15 as those that have fallen asleep. They're described in verse 14 as those that have fallen asleep through Jesus. And they're described in verse 16 as the dead in Christ. We better move on a bit, but just get hold of that. Fallen asleep. It is that beautiful description of the body that is lifeless, because there has been a parting and the person has gone. But if you like, there is this sleeping. The body is waiting. That's a description, of course, of Stephen, isn't it? That from Saul's perspective, he was dead, but from God's perspective, he was sleeping. It tells us of a temporariness about the laying off of the body and about the resurrection of hope that is linked with the believers. They are, I think, those that sleep through Jesus. I think that's the grammar of verse 14. Not everyone agrees, but I think it is. And Darby's with me, so it's always good if Darby's with you. You've got some help if Darby's with you. Fallen asleep through Jesus. I think it is a lovely, unique expression that is telling us that this is not an accident. These saints were very perturbed that some had gone on before. But as they are perturbed, Paul reminds them that these that have fallen asleep, it's through Jesus they've fallen asleep. It is through him. He is the one who is instrumental and who is over it all. The context of verse 14 is all about his active control. We'll come on to that in a moment, but that's the idea of verse 14. Jesus died and rose again. Active verbs. He died. He rose again. He actively did all this. And those that sleep, they sleep through Jesus. It's not a mistake. When a Christian's taken home, whatever the circumstances, it is in the hand of God. They're asleep through Jesus. But finally, they're called the dead in Christ. Those that are linked with him. Now, get hold of that. That's the point of this and central to the section, that they're in Christ. That they are in him as the sphere of their existence. They are inextricably linked with him. They are united with him, the church with Christ. They've died, but they're in Christ dead. Makes all the difference. Dead in Christ. Now, that leads us on to just the section and the key truths here, and I'll deal with this fairly quickly. But I want you to notice that the whole issue here that is the answer to their concern is another D, actually. It's the whole idea of dependence. It's all about actually faith and trust. Now, this is where we have to understand, and I didn't really explain this at the start, but that's why Galatians 5 helps us, because faith leads to hope, and faith powerfully outworks in love. Faith is that's why it's generally first, faith, hope, and love, faith, love, hope, right? Because it stands primarily, because actually everything of the powerful outworking of faith in love and the powerful hope reality it brings into our life is all based upon believing what God says, right? All believe. You know, you look at Christians, and they seem to be having they're filled with hope. Some of them seem to be walking on air, just waiting for glory. Isn't it? It's nice when you meet them. Most of us are crawling around trying to get standing up, and some of them just seem to be floating about the place, and they're living in the joy, and they're half in the clouds already. And you think, man, how did they get there? And then some you just see filled with sacrificial love, and they just pour themselves out, and it's endless. And you think, how do they become like that? Do they go to a lot of meetings? Well, they probably do. They probably go to a lot of meetings. These days, they probably have some Zoom calls. But what else do they do? Well, actually, fundamentally, it comes back to this. They believe God. It's faith. Now, I want you to get hold of that, because that's where Paul starts, right? He grounds all of this in actually believing God. Believing, the answer to their issue was not some more details about the rapture, although he gives them that. So he's going to tell them about the coming of the Lord and our being caught up and so on. And you get that. But actually what he's doing is telling us, first of all, you have to believe God. And that means believing the word of God. And if you believe God and believe God's word, it changes everything. Christian, that's what we need more of, right? We need more of the Bible. Not because our minds need to expand only. They do. And our hearts need to expand with truth that flows down. But it's because what powerfully works out is truth believed. It is faith that drives everything. Believe in God. Now, let me show you that, because in verse 13 and 14, the issue is faith in the character of God. That's actually what he is essentially teaching. The character of God, or the consistency of God. Notice what he says. He says in verse 13, I don't want you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. I don't want you sorrowing as others that have no hope. There is not to be this uncontrolled sorrow. Because, verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Now you say, and the scholars say, and the commentators say, what on earth is the link? How do you directly link the death and the resurrection of Christ, Jesus died and rose again, with the fact that he will bring with him those that are asleep? Now, I think what he's teaching is that when the Lord comes, and they were waiting for the Lord to come, when the Lord comes, he's telling us that the dead in Christ, those that are asleep through Jesus, will come with him. They, of course, are unclothed. They don't have their bodies. But you know that as saints die, they go to be with Christ. The body is left here. They are in the what Paul sees in 2 Corinthians 5 as not ideal. It's not the ideal state, but it's the next best thing, right? If you give Paul his purpose, or his main goal in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, and he'll be with Christ, raised with Christ, body changed, right? He wants to be changed. But his second, of course, is this: well, if that is not God's time, then I'll leave the body and I'll be with him. and being out of the body is not ideal, but it's the next best thing to being changed in the body. But when the Lord comes back, he's saying that they'll come with him. But, you know, the point here is this, that you're being asked, and Paul is asking us to recognize that there's a consistency with us. See, the point is this. He's saying you have to believe that the God who brought about the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's the language of verse 14, the God who brought about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ did so with a purpose, and the purpose was not to leave you separate from him. The goal, and this is the whole goal of the passage, is that you'll be with him. In fact, just get down to the end of verse 17, you will ever be with him. Right? His death and resurrection was directly linked with this fact that he wants you with him. He actively died and rose again. He is in mastery, in control of death and resurrection, and he's also in control of the death of saints. They are asleep through Jesus. Now he says, you knowing those facts can just sit back and be absolutely confident. If you believe God and his character, you can know this. He's not going to leave them behind in heaven. No. They're coming with Jesus. Isn't it good? The consistency of God's actions tells us that he will bring them with us. But not only that, he then goes on in verse 15. Says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And now he gives revelation. Because it's not just the character of God we trust, but we trust in his word, which reveals his character. And see, now Paul is going to unfold revelation. And this revelation is meant to be taken hold of and believed. And if it is believed, hope will be restored. Now, just pause for a minute before I quickly go through this. And that's to say this, that how are you getting on with believing? With faith in God's word. When you read passages like this, what do you think about them? Do you rest in them and joy in them? Do you allow them to sink into your soul? Do you ask God to make them real to you in knowledge? These are truths to be believed. And if we believe in the rapture, chapter 5 will tell us we ought to live in the good of the coming of the Lord into the world. Now, let's just see this revelation. And I've deliberately covered this quickly because these are verses you know a lot better than most verses, okay? So I'm surprised if there's saints on the call who don't know these verses better than many other sections of the Bible. They're preached at funerals a lot, understandably. And quickly we'll see something about the revelation of God. And it's the rapture, the truth of the Lord's coming to be with, to come and to take us to be with himself. The basic truth in verse 15 is that when the Lord comes, the revelation is this, that we which are alive and remain when he comes will not have an advantage over those that are asleep. That's the ground clear. There is no advantage. Okay? You're concerned about there being an advantage to you over those that have died. Paul says, here's the word of the Lord, believe it. There's none. And we all say amen and accept the word of God. But he said, well, give us the details, Paul. Well, he does. He says, for, here it is. And we have six things here. The Lord himself shall descend. There is a return of the Lord from heaven. He went in to the heavens. He is seated on his way now. But there are time coming when he will descend from heaven. There's a return. There is then a resonance. There is a noise, a resounding noise. Look at the descriptions of those of that noise in verse 16. A shout, archangel voice, trump of God. It is a threefold description of when the Lord comes for his heard. A commanding shout, an archangel voice. That is a noise associated with archangel authority and direction. Hey, this is really important, right? This moment really matters, okay? Right? You have got, archangels aren't mentioned that often. Depends who you think is an archangel, but Michael's only mentioned once as an archangel. This is quite a unique moment. You have archangel voice, you have a commanding shout from heaven, and you have the trumpet of God, you have the gathering noise of the Lord. Now, isn't this good? The Lord is doing something. What's he doing? He is bringing about a gathering. See, this is the aim. The aim is that we go into meeting with the Lord. The Lord descends. He returns. There is the resonance. There is the resurrection, verse 16. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Contrary to their concern about them being somehow secondary, in a moment, and if you can divide a moment and a twinkling of an eye, there is the first rising of the dead takes place. And then those which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. There is then a removal, the caught up word, the sudden forcible seizure word, forcibly taken away. You could be snatched away tonight, Christian, pulled out of your room, wherever you are, and all those saints you've been longing to meet with, well, you'll meet with them and a whole lot more in the air. There's a removal. We are waiting for the great removal. It will happen in a moment. Resurrection, removal, reunion, and it's deliberately caught up together with them in the clouds. Of course, the great meeting is with the Lord. That's the great meeting. There are actually two reunions here, actually, or two unions. And you need two because that makes my six into seven, and you can't have 6 points in the meeting. It's the number of man. You need to have seven. But you have a double reunion here because it is emphasized here in the text that we'll meet with other believers. You know, he is the focus. But it's not just individual saints enjoying meeting the Lord. It is saints together, united, meeting the Lord. Can I just say this as an aside, which I don't really have time for, but you're going to get it anyway. The union of God's people really matters. It really matters. You know it matters because Satan hates it, right? So whatever Satan hates, God loves. And Satan hates it. So we need to understand that the reunion of God's people, this bringing together, coming together of God's people, it, of course, in the air, in the sphere of Satan's domain, in the lower atmosphere, there is something going on here. There is something that Satan has tried to smash and destroy from the very beginning that is going to be overwhelmingly overturned in the air. There is a reunion of all the saints, of all generations of the church age. What a gathering. You know, we can't sing, and I'm not going to sing to you what a gathering that will be. But what a gathering that will be. United together. And then, of course, united with him. Because the Lord said in John 14 that he would come to receive you unto myself. I assume that's what the Thessalonians were holding on to and just concerned that there was no understanding about what happened to those that had died at that point. But here it's being explained. They will be raised first. And then there's united with those that are alive and remain, and they will go into the meeting with the Lord in the air. And then there's a remaining. Finally, there's a remaining. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's no parting anymore. We with the Lord, always. Have you ever let that dawn on your soul, what that means? You know, God has nothing better for us than Christ. There's nothing better, and there's no one better. And we're going to have him forever. Yep, all the way through the kingdom. Yep, and all the way through the eternal day. And that, of course, is the picture of John 14, because the Lord is coming to take his bride to the Father's house. You know, when he's coming to take us to the Father's house, that is metaphoric language in John 14 for the bride, a bridegroom taking the bride. That's where we're going. A remaining. Well, there you go. Encourage each other with those words. Encourage each other with those words. Now, in a chapter 5, and I deliberately, no, I didn't ask. It was a mistake. I forgot to ask when the meeting finished. It's around 5:30, I'm going to guess. Around 5:30. Yeah, I'm getting the thumbs up. So it's around 5:30. Help me next week get into the end of chapter 5 by doing a little bit of work at the beginning of chapter 5. And it's not that complex. I just want to show you, as we come now to this different subject, our hearts thrilled with the fact, well, I hope they're thrilled. I can't see your face. Sometimes I can tell in meetings when saints are thrilled. Most of you don't look that thrilled, but some of you really do look thrilled. And if we're speaking about the coming of the Lord, you ought to be thrilled. But now we say, but we've been given specific details about the coming of the Lord in terms of the sequence and what it's going to be like. But the times and the seasons, or the times and dates, is what is an issue in chapter 5. And we don't know the when. You know, we know the what, and we know the how. But we don't know the when. However, Paul clearly taught them in verse 1, that when he was there in Thessalonica, and he refers to it in verse 1, he taught them about the times and seasons. He taught them about the fact that there was things coming. They had an outline of what was lying ahead. And so it's good to grasp these things and to understand them. And the key thing in verse 2 is that he wants to teach them now about the day of the Lord. Now, immediately, you have to understand what the day of the Lord is. And that is a phrase that is very Old Testament, over 30 times in the Old Testament. And broadly, you'll find that it deals with both the judgment of God in the tribulation period in this earth, but also the glory of the thousand-year reign of Christ. So there are judgments of tribulation days, and then there are blessings of the millennial reign, and they're all dealt with. In fact, the book of Zephaniah is the most condensed subject matter book of the Day of the Lord, and if you want to go and look at it, it won't take that long to read, but you'll pick out all of the different aspects of the Day of the Lord in there. It's a day of solemnity, of punishment, of wrath, of crying, including, by the way, there's big men crying bitterly in Zephaniah. Go and look at it in the Day of the Lord, right? All the big, hairy, strong men, they are weeping like babies in the Day of the Lord. It is frightening. But then there is darkness upon the land, but there's also, it's a day of singing in chapter 3 and verse 14 and verse 17, because it breaks out into the millennial day of glory. So it has both aspects, but the emphasis is upon judgment, and that's what we have here. The day of the Lord comes, and you'll notice the metaphors. It is coming, he says, and of course, remember that although it is not the same event as the coming of the Lord in chapter 4, they are two distinct sections. I've pointed out the differences of the two sections, and they are distinct. They are not the same thing. You understand that the rapture of the church, the removal of the church, enables the Old Testament prophetic events to unfold. Because, of course, one of the key things that we understand, and one of the key things about the rapture truth is this. It's ridiculed today, by the way, widely and very unfairly. All sorts of websites say that Darby came up with it in the last century, which is not the case at all. Or Schofield, in fact, as if none of the saints ever believed it from the beginning of the church age, which any survey of history of the church will tell you that the doctrine of imminency was key to Christian hope at all times. But the truth of the church being removed, actually, for lots of reasons, is in line with biblical teaching. But one of the key things is this, that prophecy, the church isn't there. It is, of course, the mystery. It is the hidden truth of the Old Testament. And therefore, both in the book of Revelation prophetically, but also in the Old Testament, the church doesn't exist. It's not there. And that's why from chapter 6 through 16 of Revelation, it doesn't exist. And in the Old Testament, it's not there. So the church has to be removed. But as we come to this section now, of course, the removal of the church allows the day of the Lord to come. The church age comes to an end, and the day of the Lord therefore enters. And I don't think there's a huge delay in the day of the Lord coming after the church is removed. But let me just give you a quick outline of the descriptions of it in verse 2 and 3, the metaphors that are given. The day of the Lord comes, this day of judgment upon sin, this day of the Lord coming to deal with wickedness. And it comes in verse 2 like a thief in the night. Here's a thing. Two things, unpleasant and unexpected. Any of you have had a thief in the night, they are unexpected. If you live in a particularly bad neighborhood, you'll be expecting a thief. But generally you don't expect, even in the worst areas, you don't expect a thief to pop in. Yeah, he comes unexpected, but it's unpleasant when he comes, right? Now, this is not the rapture, okay? This is him coming in judgment on the earth. This is the day of the Lord's wrath. But secondly, look at verse 3. It's like a travail coming upon a woman with child. It's the idea of the birth pangs of birth about to take place. I have 6 children. I haven't felt birth pangs. I've had my hand squeezed very hard when the birth pangs have been existing, and I've seen it in action. But the key thing is this, that when the birth pangs come, you know that the birth is unavoidable and it's unstoppable, right? You can't avoid it anymore. It's far too late to avoid it. And man, you can't stop it. It's coming, and it's getting sorer and sorer all the way. And usually sisters in the audience nearly amen out loud at this moment, and they're allowed to, I think. But you'll get the idea that it's unavoidable and unstoppable. Now, we're going to finish just in a moment, but I want you just to get hold of that. You know, it's one thing to have the delight in the coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints. But what chapter 5 is sobering us up with, and that's the language of verse 6 and verse 8, it's sobering us up with this truth, that what follows pretty quickly afterwards is the judgment of God upon the earth. This world is heading for judgment. This world is heading for the wrath of God. Now, that's the language of verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath. We're not headed for wrath. But we are headed for being, verse 10, whether we wake or sleep, we are headed to live together with him. Now that should change our thoughts, should change our approach to the world around us, should change our thinking. And the will of God will pick up next week on that whole theme and the understanding of it and the application of it. And I encourage you to read it between now and next week, that we might spend some time on it and get something of the exhortations that flow from this prophetic truth.